Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians and chapter 5. And we're going to read this morning from verse 22 down to verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's bow our heads once more. Father, as we conclude this portion of the letter that came by your Spirit to the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus and for us, we pray, our God, that the various threads that we have been weaving might now come together in such a way as to impress finally and preciously upon our souls the wonders of Christ's redeeming love for his church, and the realities of married love here upon earth. O Lord, instruct us. Take away, O Lord, whatever distractions or concerns may be afflicting us or oppressing us or merely diverting us. Help us, O God, to consider now that this is your truth for our souls and our lives, and to embrace it accordingly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 21 that spirit-filled Christians ought to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, that we ought to find and keep our place. And that needs to work itself out in various spheres. And one sphere is that of marriage. Another is that of children and parents. Another that of masters and slaves. All these are relationships in which authority is being exercised and received. He's speaking first of all to husbands and to wives. He begins with the married Christian women of Ephesus, and he speaks to them as to responsible moral agents. And that already begins to impress upon us the way in which this is to be worked out. You'll notice that he doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you, any more than he says, wives, make sure your husbands love you. No, the submission of wives is a cheerful, willing, voluntary submission as the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to husbands, that you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We've seen that through this section, the apostle weaves together the very same things that are always identified when dealing with these kinds of matters, the two themes of creation and redemption, as providing the patterns, the models, by which we are to know how we are to live in these respects. Our existence and obedience in our domestic relationships is rooted in what God did in creation and what God did in redemption. And as we come toward the end of this section, Paul has been emphasizing what we might call, in the best sense, the naturalness of a husband's love for his wife. After all, they are one flesh. They have become one. And it is as natural for him to love his wife as it is for him to love his own body. The same care that he exercises towards himself is precisely the same care that he should exercise toward his wife. And that is not just a creation reality, but also a redemption reality. Because Christ loves his church in the same way, the church having become his body, his very flesh and bones. In other words, the relationship between a Christian husband and his wife, between a Christian wife and her husband, ought to reflect from those two directions the union between Christ and his church. And now in verses 31, 32 and 33, Paul is concluding all this, drawing these threads together and leaving us, if you like, with a ringing sound in our ears, the point that he's trying to make. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul makes, first of all, a creation connection. A creation connection. Now, this has been in his mind, if you like, all the way through this section, but it's the first time that he's made it explicit by quoting from Genesis, the book of beginnings. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The profound union that there is between Christ and his church, says the apostle, lies behind God's purposes in creation. He's making the connection between what Christ is to his church and what God ordained for a husband and wife from the beginning. He says God intended marriage to have a sanctity, a holiness that is grounded in intimacy and unity. And it was, says the apostle, always meant to be that way. He says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now you might know the old rhyme, if you will, from the wedding ceremony. Sometimes people talk about the leaving and the cleaving. Heard people say that? You're to leave and cleave. That means to leave and to join, to leave and to cling. When someone marries, there is a leaving followed by a cleaving. And that sequence must be followed and must be embraced for a healthy relationship. There must first of all be a leaving. The man is to leave his father and his mother. There's to be a radical shift in his priorities. Now, this word can mean something up to and including forsaking. He's to forsake his father and his mother. And it's possible then to overemphasize that at the expense of other portions of the Word of God. Now, you children, you, I'm sure, I hope, can tell me, what is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, wonderful. For those of you who didn't hear that, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And this is the first commandment with a promise. And Paul's going to quote that in a few verses' time. So he's certainly not saying that this leaving of your parents means that you abandon the fifth commandment. It doesn't mean that you sort of turn your back on dad and mum and you never have anything else to do with them again. It doesn't suspend the honour obligation that we have toward our parents. It doesn't cancel that out. But it does radically alter the dynamics of that relationship. The idea, and you'll understand in a moment why I say the idea. The idea is of a man who has attained sufficient maturity and responsibility to leave the protection and the structure of his parental relationships in order that he might become the head of a new family unit. He has been brought up under the care of his parents. He has been raised up and trained up. He has not been allowed to remain in a state of perpetual immaturity. He is through adolescence, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. And he is now ready to step out from underneath the shadow of his father's authority and to be established as the authority in a new family unit. And he needs to leave behind what was representative of that old authority structure and to forge a new pattern in which he is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his church and she is loved by him as his own body. Now you might ask, why is the husband addressed and not the wife? I think part of the answer to that question is to do with the different relationships to authority. You see, in marriage, a wife, a woman comes out from under her parents' authority in that particular relationship, and she enters into a radically new relationship, but one in which she is again under the loving authority of a God-appointed head. For her, it is, if you will, a transfer of submission from one to the other. For the husband, it is a transition. He comes out from under the authority of his father in particular, and his mother also in that respect, and he transitions to a place where he is now exercising that God-given authority for himself. He's the one who needs to stop being under that particular expression of authority and start exercising that authority in his own right. Does that mean that the wife does not have to leave? Not remotely. The language of Psalm 45 and verse 10 emphasizes that. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Again, using the language of Christ and his church patterned in the Psalms, there is to be a genuine departure. There's a leaving behind of the old authority structures and an entering into the new one. Paul's emphasis is that when marriage is entered into, that there is a break with an expression of authority and submission that used to characterize our lives. That parents, and by extension, siblings, and by extension, friends, are no longer your primary point of reference in marriage. We'll apply some of this in due course, but you know what we're talking about, don't you? Now, there's a reason why we have jokes about mother-in-laws. Not always good ones, but the idea of the person who will not let her son go. She still rules the roost. Or the mother won't let her daughter go. Or the children who always want to go back to daddy and mummy for dinner on this or that day, because they're the ones where they serve the kind of food that they like. It's where they feel comfortable. They're not stepping out. Perhaps you, when you got married, you had friends who were still unmarried. And you remember how they didn't quite get the fact that you were married. If you're a Christian and you started to relate to your husband, or you started to relate to your wife, and your friends were close, you're going to come out tonight. Well, I'm going to drop over this evening. And you had to start explaining and expressing that your primary relationships were no longer with your mates, with your friends. That now you had a new centre of gravity. That there was a new union that became the defining relationship for your life. There was a leaving on the part of the husband and by extension on the part of the wife. And there was a cleaving. There was a clinging or a joining together. I remember my dad teaching me how to make something out of wood. He said, if you really want to get a good join, son, you glue and screw. You put it together, you put the wood glue down between. When there are other, sometimes you use different kinds of joints and dowels, but he said, you want to glue it and screw it. Make sure those two pieces of wood stick together so that they don't come apart. And that's the kind of clinging, joining or cleaving that is being spoken of here. It's an intimate and lasting bond. It's strong language. There's a relational superglue that is holding together these two who were once apart but have now become one flesh. A wedding is a welding. It brings these two together and makes them one, and results in a single and abiding union between one particular man and one particular woman. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because we live in a world where a single and abiding union between one and one for a lifetime has become an oddity. But that's God's plan from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and be permanently joined to his one wife, that they may be one flesh. Now that includes the sexual relationship. Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, where he's talking to the wickedness of entering into a sexual relationship outside of marriage. He says that there's a sense in which by doing that, you are becoming one with that person. But it includes and is not restricted to it. Because that physical intimacy is not the whole of the union between a husband and his wife. It is the expression of a relational and an emotional and a spiritual intimacy. It grows out of that. It is not its defining quality or feature. And it is a terrible mistake for us to put physical or sexual union as if it is the defining feature of the relationship between the husband and wife. It is the fruit of it. It is not the fullness of it, although a sweet and a profound aspect of it. The point is this, that when a marriage occurs, a new priority relationship has been established, in which there is a transfer of allegiance and commitment, a permanent readjustment of previous relationships takes place. The husband is not absorbed into the family of the wife, and the wife is not absorbed into the family of the husband. A new family is established. And where that's not recognized, there will always be challenges. An illustration I often use, and that several of you will have heard me use, is that a new center of gravity has been established. Previously, you had these suns in the sky, as it were, and around them the planets went in their orbits. But now a new centre of relational gravity has been established. And around that centre, these orbits are now taking place. And the danger is that those previous centres of gravity will wrench out of orbit what God has joined together in marriage. Paul is emphasizing that the fiercest loyalty and responsibility that a married couple have is now to each other. And that first and fierce loyalty and responsibility is going to transform every other relationship. There's a unity that has come into existence. That is why, if you are married, you need to guard the sanctity, the purity, the holiness of marriage at every level of the relationship. Mentally, intellectually, relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. You must guard against anything that could intrude into or compete with that affection and connection to your husband or to your wife. Now, that could be any number of different things. That could be the clingy mum who won't let her son or her daughter go and be first and foremost a husband or a wife. It could be the stroppy dad who likes to think of himself as the head of the home and wants to have his finger in the pie of this son's marriage or this daughter's marriage. He still wants to call the shots. It might be the thoughtless daughter who still refers constantly back to the old relationships because she hasn't yet discerned and distinguished that a new authority has been established. Or it might be the immature son who wants to eat his mum's food and wants to sleep under his dad's roof and use his dad's money and get his mum's advice rather than living as an authority under God in his own right. I remember hearing of a godly Christian daughter who, a few weeks or months after she was married, she called her father and she said, "Dad, we've got an issue. We're trying to work this out. What do you think we should do?" What do you think her father said to her? "Graciously and lovingly, why are you calling me?" "Have you talked with your husband about this? Does he know that you're calling me?" "I'm not your counselor anymore, sweetheart." "He is. You need to talk to him. You need to ask him." I'm not sure how often that happened, but the message got across. And that godly father contributed greatly to the health of his daughter's marriage by refusing to become a competing source of authority and influence. The relationship with the son-in-law is great, in part because there is no competition in the wrong sense. If you are married, ask yourself this question: where do I instinctively turn for counsel and comfort? We're not saying you can't talk to friends. I'm not saying you can't have a good relationship with brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that there isn't still wisdom with dad and mum, if they're godly Christian men and women, that you can draw on. But where do you begin with regard to counsels and comforts? What's your first port of call? When things hit the skids, who's on speed dial? Dad, mum, friend? Or husband and wife? This requires real effort. You've been running in a certain channel all your life. There's someone or someones to whom you've always been accountable and has always been exercising that responsibility. But you need to leave and cleave. That relationship has changed. And everything needs to reflect this fundamental union and unity that has been established in marriage. And this, says Paul, is a great mystery. It's a revealed truth from heaven. But, and this might surprise you, I'm actually talking about Christ and his church. What? I thought this whole thing was about marriage. I mean, you kicked off, Paul, with wives, and then you went on to husbands. And I know we've had creation, and Paul says yes. But you have to understand that the ultimate reality behind all this is not marriage. It's Christ and his people. That's the great reality. That's the great pattern. It's not first about marriage. You see, marriage, a godly marriage in which a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife is submitting to her husband as the church to Christ, that's a picture. It's a representation. It's pointing to something deeper or higher or greater or purer. It's a portrait of Christ's relationship to his church. Doesn't that transform your view? Why did God create marriage? Why did God weave that design into the very fabric of the world that he has made? And remember, it was there before sin entered the world. Why did God, as it were, in his divine wisdom, say among himself, "Let us make man in our image. Let us make them in our likeness. And let us give to this man, this woman, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, called woman because she was taken out of man." God's intention was that there would be a picture in that relationship, a shadow, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his beloved bride, his church. Your marriage derives its significance from the fact that it is representative of that perfect union, the reality of Christ's love for his church. See, Paul's not introduced a new idea here. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 and verse 4, God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. We were appointed to be in Christ. Or chapter 3, verses, not 3 to 9, chapter... There's something of it in chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who's made both one, talking there primarily about Jews and Gentiles, but then in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Then in chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus, having been built up. And 5:23, the husband is head of the wife as Christ, head of the church and saviour of the body. And then in verse 30, we are members of Christ's body, of Christ's flesh and of Christ's bones. That's the great theme, isn't it? That's the great reality. Christ is the organising centre of our existence, not least as married men and women. Christ crucified and risen, saving his people from our sins, is the theological foundation of a God-honoring marriage. Do you want a happy, healthy, holy marriage? Then you need to be, in the best and truest sense of the word, a theologian. If you know Christ and his church, then you will know what a healthy marriage ought to be. We talked a little bit about this in the Sunday school. The danger of, if you like, imposing our imperfections on him. Of thinking of the failures and the sins of our own marriages. And if you like, projecting them upwards onto Christ. And so twisting and messing and shortening and destroying the image, because we're reading in the wrong direction rather than impressing his perfections upon us. You see, my friends, if you don't really understand Christ and his church, if you've got a shallow view of what Christ is to his people, or a shortened view of what the church is for Christ, you will reproduce that in your marriage. If you don't understand the love of Christ to his church, how will you love your wife as Christ loved the church? You will reproduce your sense of that love, and you will end up with an impoverished, a poor, a twisted marriage. If you reject or pervert this biblical idea of marriage, then you'll not understand Christ and his church, to your great loss. I don't know if you saw the sign on the bus stop driving in. Anybody see the advert this morning? No? It's a website. Sell your stuff. Sell your brackets or your partner's close brackets stuff. Why? Not even spouse, partner. Because you could be male or female, and so could they be. And it could be your partner this week, or this month, or this year, or this child, or whatever. See, even the language has been altered. And you notice the implicit statement there. You know who the partner is, don't you? It's that silly, incompetent, perpetually adolescent male who's just accumulated all the boys' toys. Now, there's some truth, isn't there, in the fact that, you know, boys, when they get older, they have the same kind of toys, just more expensive ones. Yeah, they're still male, but there's a picture. Look at it as you go out. There's a bike there. And this poor woman has got fed up with the accumulation of junk of her stupid partner. So it's time to get rid of it. Time to sort him out. Time to whip things into shape. You're not partners. You're not friends with benefits. You're not shacking up. Your husband. Your wife. Your one flesh. And that's a mirror image of Christ and his church. And if you don't understand that relationship, if you've got no sense of what Christ is to his church and what the church is to Christ, how will you represent that? How will you reproduce that in your marriage? If you suspect that Christ doesn't really love you, if his love is harsh, demanding, depriving, how will you love your wife as Christ loved the church? If Christ is authoritarian, how will you love your wife as Christ? He won't. You'll just order her around. If the church doesn't really have to listen to the Lord Jesus, if the church gets to make up its own rules and do its own thing, if we get to impose on God what we think things should be, how will we submit to a husband? You need to be a theologian. You go back to 1 John chapter 2. How are you going to stand fast against those who are bringing in all these false ideas? You need to know the truth of the God who is one in three and three in one, and of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, took flesh and blood to suffer and die in the place of the ungodly, who laid down his life for his people. If you reject these things, you cannot obtain the blessings that a God-ordained, a God-honoring marriage is supposed to bring. If you don't understand or grasp or enjoy these mercies, you will not be able to reproduce them in your marriage. Do you see why you shouldn't be surprised at how much Satan hates marriage? Is it any surprise that in our society marriage is under such assault? The dignity of marriage, the beauty of marriage, the purity, the sanctity, the exclusivity. Marriage is despised, undermined, reconditioned on every front. Christian man, Christian woman, if you're married, your marriage is under assault. It's not just a general fact in society. Satan hates anything that brings this kind of glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who made all things made marriage a mirror in which Christ and his church might be viewed. And Satan's great design is to smear and to smash that mirror. It is why, if you are a Christian, your marriage is a battleground. Now you have to understand that word correctly. I don't mean marriage is the place where you have all your worst fights. Your marriage is the sphere that must be defended against the assaults of Satan. And you can only do that by embracing Christ's loving leadership of his church and the church's loving submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery. This is the revealed truth. Christ and his church glimpsed in the marriage of a godly man and a godly woman. So Paul comes finally to a practical point. Nevertheless, or however, yes, marriage is the picture. Christ and his church, the great reality. Nevertheless, don't lose sight of this. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See how Paul's pulling us, creation and redemption. Christ and his church modeled and demonstrated, but Christ and his church also impressed into our daily lives. This glorious principle leads to real practical difference in real marriages in this fallen world. This is what it's meant to look like. This is what we're working toward. And Paul now, if you like, gives us the sum of the whole. This is drawing together all the threads of this section. He's saying, if you like, this is the main point of my appeal. This is meant to be the fruit of your understanding of these things. This is the end of the discussion. There's really nothing else to introduce. And this is the final reminder hammered home. And you might say, what, again? I mean, you know, you've done the submission thing, Paul, and that's, you know, hear that often enough. Need to hear that again? And you've done the whole love thing and the one flesh thing and all. Yeah, we've got it. Have you? Anybody who's got it? Any married men or women, you've got it? Feel free to leave now, because obviously this doesn't apply to you. Why does Paul say it again? Because we are very slow to learn. And we are very quick to forget. And we find it very hard to do. Paul tells us again because we need to hear it again. We need to rejoin these elements together in our thinking and our feeling. We need this crisp, clean, clear conclusion. Paul gives to you and to me, if you are a married man or woman, or hoping to be a married man or woman, these unqualified assertions. Seen this all the way through. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if your husbands are like this. Or husbands, love your wives as long as they behave in this way. No, unqualified assertions of universal obligation. You are to do these things, which require individual application. Let each one of you, in particular, so love his own... Do you feel yourself being hemmed in? That's intentional. You, man. You, Christian husband. You, in particular. You need to love your own particular wife as your own body. Not an ideal woman. Not the woman you wish you'd married. Not the other woman that you think you might have married and everything. No, your particular wife. She's the one that you love as your own body. And you wives, see that you respect your husband. You've had the language already in verse 24. The wives to their own husbands in everything. You need to work this out, Christian husband, with regard to the wife that God in his kindness has given you. And you, Christian wife, you need to work this out with regard to the husband that God in his mercy has given you. Husbands, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Pursue the love that serves. It's Paul's parting shot to you, Christian husband. Pursue the love that serves. Give yourself for your wife. Day after day, hour after hour, deed after deed. Die to self and live for her. Consider her vulnerability and desirability and act toward her as Christ does to his people. With Christ and his church in your eyes, as the great model and the great example, give yourself up to sacrifice and service for your wife, that you might prosper her and see her come to full bloom in the whole range of her womanhood as the Word of God defines it. Husbands, love your wife as yourself. How do you think about her? Do you think about her as Christ thinks about his bride, his church? How do you speak to her? How do you speak about her to others? How do you act toward her? How do you pray for her? How do you pray for yourself in relation to her? Husbands, if this doesn't make you go home and find that place where you can be alone, pour out your soul before God and say, Lord, you know how hard I find this. You know how my selfishness cuts across the grain of this. You know how frustrating and irritating I find her at times. Does that surprise you? I know an extremely godly man who nursed his wife to her dying day. And a friend of his said to him, wow, it's just wonderful to see you loving your wife like that. And the man said to his friend, brother, you have no idea how often I might have killed that woman. Does that shock you? Don't fool yourself, brother. Don't fool yourself about the depths of the depravity of your own heart. If this doesn't make you pray confession before the God who loved you and gave himself for you, if this doesn't make you plead for the patience and the tenderness and the kindness and the affection and the protection that Christ lavishes upon his church, then you haven't got it yet. Does your love for your wife reveal Christ's love for his church? Would you want somebody to look for a week at the way you think about, speak to and about and act with regard to your wife, and then write an essay on how Christ loves his church? Husbands, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And wives, you see that you respect your husband. You pursue the love that submits. He is meant to give himself for you, and you are meant to give yourself to him, to see and embrace his authority and responsibility. You too are to have Christ and his church before your eyes often. You too are to have Christ and his great redemption as the organizing theological principle of your marriage. And that ought to teach you to offer a real reverence and respect to your husband. The word that's used here is fear. Not a carnal, craven fear, but the fear that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. The respect that Sarah had when she called Abraham Lord. I'm not saying that I need to go into your home and, you know, you're not going to hear my wife refer to me afterwards as Mr. Walker, unless she's being sarcastic. But a godly fear. A real respect for his authority. A building of that platform by means of which he will develop and prosper across the whole of his godly masculinity, properly considered. Wife, how do you think of your husband? How do you think of your relationship? How do you speak to him? Not least in the exercise of his God-given authority. Not just when he gets it right, but even when he's clumsy, even when his selfishness bubbles up and gives rise either to that abdication of authority or the entrance of tyranny. How do you act towards him? How do you approach marriage? How do you pray for your husband? How do you pray for yourself in regard to your husband? Oh Lord, you know, he drives me nuts sometimes. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. Lord, give me grace to respect that man. Give me grace to embrace his authority. Give me grace in all his foolishness, clumsiness, and sinfulness to be to him the wife that you call me to be. Are you submitting out of your reverence for God to your husbands in a way that would reveal to anybody watching what the church is like in its relation to Christ? See, I'm just reversing all these things. Would you want somebody to sit on your shoulder and get a readout from your brain and look at your thoughts and words and deeds, and at the end of a week or a month or a year, write an essay on what the church should be with regard to her Saviour, Jesus Christ, drawn in lines taken from your life? Let the wife see that she respects her husband. This, in the domestic relationship, in the marriage relationship, this is what it means to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. The relationships are not identical. The roles are not identical. But both sides are characterized by self-giving. One author said, "The duty of the wife is to respect. The duty of the husband is to deserve that respect." I thought, kinda. I could put it this way. The duty of the husband is to love, and the duty of the wife is to receive that love. See, whenever you put, you always got to put both sides. Husbands, you love your wives as yourselves. You love your wives as Christ. You, wives, you respect your husbands in everything, just as the church does Jesus Christ. Husbands, you give yourselves for that woman over and over and over again. Wives, you give yourself to that man over and over and over again. Submission. Love. Head. Authority. Lead. Give. What do you think of that language? You know what people think? I won't have it. I will not have submission. I will not have leadership. I will not have authority. How degrading. How disgusting. Brothers and sisters, if you reject, refuse, resent the language of Scripture and its application, you will damage, first of all, your marriage. Because it's meant to be patterned on those very things between Christ and His church. You will damage the testimony of this church. Because it's meant to be so many mirrors in which the life and light of Christ and His people is shining out. And you will damage the name of your Saviour. Because people will look at you and say, that's what Christ and His church does. That's what Christianity does to a man. That's what it does to a woman. Your marriage ought to be a vibrant and evident picture of the relationship between the Christ who died for His people and the church which embraces its risen head. Do any of you want to be married? I know some of you boys and girls, you might be thinking already, you, I know you do. Sure, girls. There may come a time, there will, there should come a time. You'll need to remember these things. Some of you perhaps are already thinking about this. This is already in your mind. Are you ready for this? Is this what you're willing to do? Many of us are married. Do you embrace this? Is this what you want? And is this what you will work towards? You understand now why Christ must be at the center. You cannot live this life. You cannot live this marriage without Christ reigning in your heart. If you don't know what Christ is to His church and what the church is to Jesus Christ, you cannot replicate it here in your marriages. If you do not have the Holy Spirit who fills those who belong to Jesus Christ, who equips them and enables them, you will fail over and over again. This is where strifes and selfishnesses and battles and bruisings come in the marriage relationship. You need to come to Christ, or every relationship you have will be twisted, troubled, and perverted more or less. You will fall short without Him. But with Him, as a sinner resting on and looking to Christ and filled with His Spirit, then whoever your wife is, and whatever she is not, you as a Christian man will be able to begin to love your wife as Christ did the church, His own body. And whoever and whatever your husband is, you Christian wife, will be able to begin to love and submit to that man as the church does to its Saviour. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every Christian husband see that he in particular loves his own wife as his own body, and let every Christian wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. O God, most high, most holy, most gracious and most wise, Father, will you forgive every Christian husband and every Christian wife here this morning for our sins against your creation design and your redemption pattern? O Lord, we are far too much taken up with self. We put ourselves on the throne, and we trample down on those who are around us. We vie for authority. We strive to have the first place. We have not yet learned that mind that was in Christ Jesus. Lord God, will you fill us with your Spirit, we pray, that we might learn to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, and that that would be evident as we have studied it here in the marriages that are in this congregation. Lord, we pray again your particular favour for those men married to unconverted women, or those sisters married to unconverted men. We pray, O Lord, that without the loving support and response, that they may yet show something of the beauty of Christ and his people. Lord, where there is Christian marriage on both parts, may that glorious union, that sweet relationship, that priority, that relational gravity characterize our lives in a way that means that we reflect the beauty of Christ and his people. Lord, we plead that our marriages may show the beauty of Christ's grace, and that many might want to know the Christ who loves like Christian men love their wives, and many might want to enjoy the blessings of a church that has such a Saviour over her. We pray, O Lord, these mercies. Guide us, teach us, and bless us, and save those who are lost, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.